And we'll be looking at Jezebel's theft of Naboth's garden. And you might be asking why we're doing this. Well, we're shifting in Daniel, we're shifting in from narrative to prophecy, and I figured it would be a good time to take a couple-week break and to clear the palate and to give me extra time to work on the prophecy part. So, that's why. And because this passage has been bouncing around in my mind for a number of years, and I wanted to study it. That's my excuse. So here we are. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that we would be receptive to what your word teaches us, that we would take heed to it, that you'd help us to understand it, especially jumping into a context that we may not be familiar with, that we'd understand it, that we would make application to our lives, that we would not just be hearers of your word only, but also doers, that we might be like Jesus and do what you would have us to do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this passage, as I said, has been bouncing around in my head for a number of years, and so I decided it's time to study it. And I think I did a couple months ago and not sure what I was going to do with Daniel, so here we are just taking a short break with Daniel. But a passage that came to a verse that came to my mind out of Proverbs in regards to our passage here in 1 Kings is Proverbs 9:17. Proverbs 9:17 is set in the context of stealing someone's wife and committing adultery, but I think it goes along the same lines. Proverbs 9:17 says, "Stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." And that's exactly what is happening in this passage here with Jezebel and sort of with Ahab, but stealing of someone's property in this case, because what Solomon is saying in Proverbs there, and even what we learn here in 1 Kings 21 is that sin promises to be wonderful, promises to be a blessing, and it might even make you happy. But sin, rather, it's destructive, it's harmful, it's rebellion against God all the time. And the ends do not justify the means, especially when sin is involved. And we're going to look at this passage and just thinking through of this ungodly king and his ungodly wife, his pagan wife, and to see that in some ways, as I began studying, I began realizing that we live in a society in a similar way, where politicians or people above us, who think they're above us, I guess, they deceive, they do what they want, but they will not get away with it. As we will look at next week, Ahab and Jezebel do not get away with this sin. And God always brings to bear the sin of people. So this is a story. This is a tale of deceit, envy, strife, hurt feelings are even included, and even God's judgment. And so as I see this passage, and just to sum it up in one sentence perhaps, I see it as this: godless people defy God's laws. It may look like they get away with it, but they won't. And I think it's to remind us of how to live, or again, another reminder of how to live amongst ungodly leaders and ungodly people. There's a way in which we should learn. And I think this week we'll learn about from Naboth's example of how to live amongst ungodly. And next week we'll learn from Elijah himself when he confronts King Ahab. And I find that interesting that he doesn't confront Jezebel, he confronts Ahab. And she's the mover and shaker in this passage. But anyway, so we see and begin in this passage with Naboth's vineyard. And again, you might look at a passage like this and say, why are we looking at a passage like this? Well, again, I wanted to study it. It's bouncing around in my head. But here's a couple of reasons from the context itself why this passage is what it is. This story provides the occasion for Elijah's reappearance to King Ahab. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Kings in chapter 17... the famous story takes place there where Elijah took on the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Remember that? And they had a contest of whose God would destroy the altar that they built there on Mount Carmel. And you remember that Elijah won that battle, quote unquote, or really God prevailed. And so this is the first time at the end of this passage that Elijah makes his reappearance. He's been gone. He's been away, in a sense, depressed by what happened. You'd have to read all that, but The story also demonstrates the evil characters of Ahab and Jezebel and enables us as readers to understand why God dealt with them so harshly and why he treated them the way that he treated them. It will also demonstrate the faithfulness of Elijah as a prophet of God and that God used him to give accurate prophecies and to speak. And we learn, just like Daniel, that he spoke the truth no matter the potential consequences that could be there in speaking to his king in the way that he did. This story also, not to look into too much details of chapter 20, it shifts from international affairs that Ahab was dealing with down to domestic affairs or domestic issues of individuals in his kingdom. It goes from fighting wars to individuals. Now it says in verse 1, now it came about after these things. And you say, what things? At least you should when you read the Bible. What things? Well, the things that really I just explained to you. Chapter 17, there was the Mount Carmel incident. Lots of talk about Ahab. There's lots of dealings with that Elijah flees from Jezebel because Jezebel's desire, or one of her desires, was to kill all the prophets of Yahweh, all the prophets of the Lord, and she was quite successful. And so he fled her. And chapter 20 gives wars that Ahab had with Aram. So after these things, it says in verse 1, after those events, it says that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel besides the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Now, let me just introduce the characters for you, because there's four main characters in this text, and one of them's Naboth, the other is Ahab and Jezebel, and the other is Elijah, and Elijah we'll look at more next week. But we are introduced here to this fellow named Naboth. There's very little known about Naboth, although I find it interesting. His name in Hebrew means sprout or to grow, and that seems to go right along with his vineyard. Ahab was the eighth king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he reigned at the same time as Asa from the south, who was the third king in the south after the split. You probably know about Ahab and Jezebel. Probably Jezebel more than Ahab. But Ahab was a very bad king who ruled in the northern kingdom for 22 years. And Ahab is usually known because of his wife, because of her behavior. And she brought him into being actively involved in idol worship. And she was active in cutting down, as I already mentioned, the prophets of God. And that's why Elijah, there for a while, thought, I'm the only one left. And God corrected him, said, no, there's others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But Jezebel was active in her pushing for Baal worship. She plunged the king into Baal worship. And look at 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. Another question you might ask as we turn to 1 Kings 16 is, why are we looking at so many Old Testament passages? Well, because I'm on a kick for that right now, and I like it, but I will be happy someday to get back to the New Testament, because personally, Greek is easier to deal with than Hebrew. But here we are. 1 Kings 16, 29-33. This sums up Ahab's reign. It says in 1 Kings 16, verse 29, now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were born before. Who were before him. That's quite an interesting statement. He was more evil than all the other northern kingdoms than before him, including Jeroboam, which was the one who set up all the false worship of God. It says in verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah, which is more false gods, of course, which is what Elijah battles on the Mount of Carmel, the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That also is a very bad statement for him and doesn't make him out to be a very good guy at all. That he is worse than all the kings who were before him. There would be more to come and there would be worse than Ahab. And so, in other words, you can see that the state of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, was in a very bad spot with a very ungodly king, with a man like this and his wife. And so the strong tide of corruption with Ahab as king and the true knowledge of God was very low on their radars. Thus, the verse I have there on the front of your bulletin, Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, you can recount that there are times in Israel's history when things were good, under David, under Solomon to a certain extent, and a few others, Josiah and a few other kings, but the rest were miserable. And if you see what the nation was like under the leadership of the judges, say, after Joshua died, it was a mess. And the continuing or the often repeated refrain in the book of Judges is, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it wasn't because they didn't have a king. It was because they were ungodly and their leadership was ungodly. I remember as a kid, and this was the early 90s, and you can probably remember who the president was without me mentioning, but in the early 90s, I often heard on the news that someone's private life doesn't dictate how they act in public. We know that's not true. How people act in private will come out in how they act in public, and how they act in public is just a reflection of how they act in private, even if they are deceptive. It will eventually come out. And we know that that's not true. We know it's not true that you can be one person in private and be another in public. Now, that's called hypocrisy if you are, but eventually it will be exposed one way or another. In the days of the judges and in the time of the buildup of King Saul reigning, the spiritual leaders were lacking. The spiritual leaders were awful. And thus, what happens when you have poor spiritual leadership or any kind of political leadership? People follow along. They go, well, if the king can do that, I can do that. If the king can say that, I can say that. And that's what happened. And the same is regarding with Ahab. He provoked the anger of the Lord more than any other king before him. And his primary issue was in promoting idol worship. And in this passage, we see it specifically. He is worshiping his own idols, we'll see here, as I'll point out in a minute. But in many ways in this passage, he acted like an effeminate man, a weak and frail man. He acted like a man who showed no leadership whatsoever, very passive. And you find Ahab, if you read the narrative with Ahab, he's always allowing others to tell him what to do. And for example, another example is, it was Elijah that came to Ahab to say, let's have a battle on Mount Carmel between my God and your gods. It was Elijah telling him, the king, what to do. Here in this passage, it's Naboth telling him what to do. No, I'm not going to sell you my land. And then it becomes his wife telling him what to do, and he follows along. And he's, in this case, effeminate. Whereas his wife, in this passage, is the go-getter, acting manly, doing the work that her husband really should be doing, the leadership. Now, this is not to say that women can't be go-getters and those things. I'm not saying that. But if there's a gender crisis in our nation, which there is, or there really shouldn't be, there's a gender crisis in this passage. Jezebel's acting like a man, and Ahab's acting like a woman, in the sense of they're reversing their roles. Not to say that all men and women act this way and they're evil this way, but they're reversing their roles in this passage. But as a glimmer of hope and blessing, there's always, in the midst of dark times, God will raise up special people for these sorts of occasions. And this sort of occasion, he raised up Elijah. And as we'll see, he'll come on the scene in the passage next week. But God always has his men or his women in the right places, the right. He always has his remnant. In this case, he has Elijah and other prophets who do not bow the knee to Baal. But he always has his special prophets. So there's not only Elijah, but there's many unnamed prophets. Unnamed men who are no one knows about. And Elijah was God's public spokesman, because he's always on the scene speaking to Ahab and other important individuals. But there's also other prophets who never get the limelight and served individuals, but were just as useful for God's plan. And in our society today, to make some applications, this is just a small note on famous Hollywood-type preachers. We would probably say that it's not a good idea to pipe in on the wall on a consistent basis some guy that's not even near, that's, you know, hundreds of miles away in the next major town, preaching to you or giving you whatever he wants in some other state. We would say that's lacking personal touch. But in reality, this is what people want today. Why? Because they don't want accountability. They don't want somebody in their personhood or around them saying, this is what God says. They'd rather have it far away. They'd rather have the Hollywood mentality, the trendiness, and some guy on camera because he can't reach out and touch or call or text or be involved in your life. Which then also exposes that the Bible really is just a superstitious tool. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and how the Israelites treated the Ark of the Covenant, how did they treat it? Well, if we have the Ark of the Covenant, we'll win every battle. Did they win every battle? No, they actually lost it in 1 Samuel 4. They lost the Ark of the Covenant in battle because they thought they'd win with it. And God taught them the lesson, no, trust God, not the box. But we can do the same with the Bible. It just becomes a superstitious tool. As long as I have it on my coffee table, on my desktop, as long as I have it in my house, I'll be protected. Is that true? Is it going to reach out and protect you? There is some talk during World War II that if we give a pocket Bible and they put it in their chest pocket, the soldiers put it in their chest pocket because there was one soldier who the Bible stopped the bullet. See, the Bible protected him. Yes, the physical pages did, but did it protect him spiritually? I don't know. I don't know about that man and that individual. That's a superstitious way to look at the Bible, as if it protects you from evil if you never open it. Now, certainly we should be thankful for faithful men who preach the word and are public in public domains in that way. And in other words, we need men like Elijah. We need men that are in public. But there are also men like Elisha, his predecessor, the one who followed Elisha and took the mantle. And he wasn't a public individual. He was a private individual and worked with private people. Private individuals, I should say. In other words, the church needs both these kinds of men, Elijah and Elisha, public and private. And that's what the church needs. And we should not discount either, nor should we discount or minimize the Bible by saying it's some sort of superstitious tool. We should apply it to our lives and make it real. Now, back to Elijah. Elijah appears on the scene suddenly in 1 Kings 17, predicts to Ahab that there would be a drought. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah again met with the king and told him that rain would be coming and there would be, because they were already in a severe famine. I mean, think about what Elijah has to go through, talking to kings and telling them that bad things are going to happen. That doesn't make him a very popular guy. That makes him a very unpopular guy. And Ahab was angry at these conversations in 1 Kings 18. You know, you're troubling Israel. You're making things worse. And Elijah said, no, it's you that's making things worse. Not me. It's you because you disobey God. And this is where they had their little event on Mount Carmel and those things. Now, 1 Kings 21, where we're at, brings about this other occasion. I'm trying to explain to you that small little sentence. After these things, this is what's going on. And so Ahab and Elijah will square off again. And the failings of Ahab will be exposed again. Now, maybe as a side lesson that we'll learn from this passage is, again, as I mentioned, what to do in times of turmoil, what to do in times of dark political leaders who hate God, who hate any of those sorts of things. We might also learn and be reminded that marriage is very important, isn't it? Who you choose to marry is very important. Because Ahab, his wife, told him what to do and led him right into ungodly things. And it's amazing how that can happen and how often that occurs even in our society today. Verse 2, Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard that I may... So he probably was looking out the window of his palace and saw this beautiful vineyard. And so he said, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. Now, Jezreel is about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. It was his winter palace where Ahab, because Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. So there he is wintering or spending time in his other palace, as leaders will do. And so he's looking out the window, sees this beautiful vineyard, and he wants it. And he offers him money or in exchange for another vineyard or garden. Now, on the surface, is that wrong? Is it wrong to make business deals? No. There's nothing wrong with what Ahab is doing here. But there is something wrong when it comes to Scripture, and that's the problem. Ahab, being void of Scripture, being unknowing what the Bible says, makes an error here. So again, this, it's reasonable to offer, hey, I'll give you a better vineyard, I'll give you some money. It's really an attractive deal. There's nothing wrong with it. Verse 3. Okay, remember that really God is void. The true God of the Bible is void in the northern kingdom. So it makes me wonder, did Naboth really know what the Bible says, or is this just ingrained to him culturally that we don't sell our vineyards or we sell our land? Verse 3, but Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So he even uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So perhaps he knows what the scripture says. Perhaps, I don't know for sure, but at least he says the Lord would not want me to do that. Now, go to Leviticus 25. The word of God, the law of Moses, has something to say about this. And Naboth, according to the law of Moses, according to what God has already said, is correct. They were not to give up their inheritance. So the law, the offer might have been good. Exchange of land is good. The money might have been good. But this business deal is no go with God. Leviticus 25, verse 23. Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Doesn't that sound familiar with the book of Ruth? In fact, the whole book of Ruth is talking about a slot of land, and really Naomi, as the person who owns the land, because her husband died, that's the whole point of the book, partly, is about this property, and that somebody needs to come redeem it because somebody needs to take care of it. And you don't just give up property lightly. Or verse 26, or in the case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers this means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee, it shall revert that he may return to his property. In other words, there's no light way, there's no way around to sell your property, and eventually it comes back to those who are supposed to have it. In other words, what Naboth is saying is correct. I'm not going to give you my land. I don't care how much money you give. I don't care what you give in exchange. According to the law of Moses, or he says, the Lord would not allow for this. And he doesn't do it. And in this case, Naboth is right. The king is clueless. He doesn't know what he's doing. He just looked out the window, saw a nice piece of property, and he wanted it. Now, for Naboth to say what he said is easier said than done, don't you think? He's speaking to the most powerful man in his nation, the king. This is not easy to do. We've seen the same thing in the book of Daniel. For Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand in the face of the king and say, no, I'm not going to do that, because this is the same with Naboth, standing and looking at the king saying, no. If you've ever been in a work situation, or you've been told to lie or act unethical, even though you know it's not right to do, it's still a tough decision, because you know you might lose your job, you might lose promotion, you might lose something. There's always something you may lose. But there's something to gain in the fact that you want to obey God. Again, whether Naboth is obeying God because he wants to obey God or because God was void in this nation, I'm not sure. We can't really make too much on that. But 1 Kings 21, verse 4. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. What a baby. What a big baby. He acts just like a big kid here. He went home to sulk, and I envision him laying in a fetal position, crying and weeping that he didn't get his way. If you look at the end of chapter 20, which may be on the page, he has a, at the end of chapter 20, Ahab has another unnamed prophet come and confront him, and he's upset about what's going to happen. Look at verse 43 at the end of chapter 20. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. This is a common thing for this king. Sullen and vexed. Sullen means to be discouraged, also with the idea of being stubborn. Vexed means to be furious or raging. The same word is used in Jonah 1 for the raging sea that their boat was on. Also notice here in verse 4 that he laid on his bed, it says, and he turned his face away. You remember as a kid when you didn't get your way and you would lay in your bed and mom and dad or somebody, maybe even a sibling, would come into your room and say, hey, can we talk about this? And you turn and face the wall so that they couldn't see you. Because he's being a brat. Here he is, an adult. Here he is, the king, and whining about, I didn't get my way. Sure signs of immaturity. This poor guy. But why is he sullen? Let's think about this. There's a spiritual lesson here. Why is he sullen? It says in the middle of verse 4, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. In other words, why is he sullen and vexed? Because of the plain meaning of God's word. He's upset that the law of Moses, if he knows it, he likely may know of it, he's upset that God's word is against what he wants. That's what he's upset about. That's why he's turning his head, not eating food, and acting like a child. To say it in another way, and more specifically, he's mad at God. He's angry at God because God's word doesn't match his desires. Why? Because he didn't get his way. The height of immaturity for anybody is to disregard God's word. That's the height of immaturity. When we hear it taught or read or refuse to hear what it says or stick our ears, hands in our ears and go, no, 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 I don't want to hear it, is the height of immaturity. And you shouldn't call yourself spiritual. In fact, beware of people who say, I'm so mature, I don't need instruction in God's word. Why? Because those are the people that need instruction in God's word. Why? Because no mature person in Christ would ever say, I don't ever need instruction in God's word. Beware of them. They're out there. It's a neon flashing light saying, I'm in need of scripture, when they say, I don't need scripture. Or I read the Bible 30 years ago. That's 30 years too long. These are good things to consider and examine our hearts over as well. Questions, how do you respond to God's word? When sin is exposed from the teaching and preaching of God's word, and you hear God's word plainly, and how do you respond to it? I've met Christians, and I've been there before too in the past, who are vexed and sullen at the plain meaning of Scripture. Why? Because it doesn't say what I want it to say. It's not bearing the truth that I want, of my truth. Right? In our culture, we all have our little truths. Well, in God's culture, if we want to put it that way, there's only one truth, and we get mad when our truth doesn't match his. Well, our truth, there's no such thing as our truth. We should bend our knee and bow our hearts to his truth. And the childish mode of giving expression to his displeasure in this way shows in verse 20 of what Elijah says. Look at verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Elijah answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, king, you're sold to sin. That's why you're sullen and vexed. There's wickedness in his heart. Elijah gets it right. And we should, as I said, not view the scriptures as a item that we put on our coffee table to save us from physical harm, as a superstitious memento that protects us from evil and demons walking about in our homes. I don't even know what that means. But what is true, what will protect you physically, perhaps, but probably more importantly, spiritually, is when we obey what it says and do what it says. Look at verse 5 of our text. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him. So here his magnificent wife comes to save the day. She came to him and said, perhaps she comes to him because she noticed at the dinner table he wasn't there. He's in bed. So I got to go find my husband. How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? So he said to her, now you can imagine him saying in a whiny voice, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Poor guy. Poor man. So he recounts what happened. Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said to him, she rebukes him pretty hard, do you now reign over Israel? In other words, man up is what she's saying. You're the king, and you're whining over this vineyard? She says, arise, eat bread, and get out of bed, in other words, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. She sure will. She even begins the sentence there, the question, do you now reign over Israel, with the word you in the original as an emphasis. You are the king. Act like it. But she doesn't even give him a chance to act like it, does she? She just says, I'll deal with it. I'll be the man. You be the woman. I'll be the man. Now, again, I know that our society doesn't like this, but there are roles in Scripture that God has given us, and she's on the initiative. She's being the leadership part here. So she's saying, come on, act like the king, exercise authority as king, do what you need to do. And a real monarch in this situation, if he's evil, he'll grab and get whatever he wants. And he's not doing it. And so here we see Jezebel at the end of verse 7. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Her unscrupulous ways are revealed here in this account. And her desire for an absolute monarchy at variance with the fact that God was the God who reigned is at variance here. She doesn't want God to be involved. Perhaps he even explained to her, well, the law of Moses says this. She didn't care. She's an idol worshiper. And some of her prophets were just hacked to pieces in the previous chapters. Now we see in verse 18 that Jezebel strikes up a plan. Here's her wicked plan. And I doubt this is the first time she ever used the authority of the king in this way. But verse 8, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seek Naboth at the head of the people. We'll stop there for just a moment. So she took up her husband's pen, wrote letters to the appropriate people in his town. And the seal, it says there in verse, took up his seal with his seal. It's just to say, you know, she basically licked the envelope and that way nobody could get in. And nobody could steal the contents or get in. Because this is an important matter. If you were to receive a letter from the king with his stamp or a seal on it, that means you had to do it. It was important. So she's telling these nobles, these elders of the city, this is law. You need to do this. And verse 9, I already read. But it's interesting what she says here. Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people. What does this mean? I've read this many times. And over the years, I thought, well, they're honoring Naboth by putting him at the head of the table and having a feast, although I miss the fact that it says they're having a fast. What are they doing here? Well, when do you fast? As a society, in those days, in that time, when would you fast? When something bad happened. Say, like Esther, she called her people to fast because bad things were happening to her people. So, others would fast in times of bad things happening because they needed to focus on God. She's calling a public fast so that she could signify something bad happened and that we may get right with God at this time. How hypocritical she is. Here she is acting like the king, stealing someone's property, doesn't want God to be involved in this transaction at all, but now she says we need to fast and make things right with God. It's what she's saying. All the while disregarding the law of Moses, God's word. Why did they bring him to the head of the table or the head of the city to bring him before? So they could bring him before all to say, this man is why we're fasting. He's the one that committed crimes. We need to expose him. So when we expose him, we're fasting, and we expose this man, and we can deal with him properly. Verse 10. And seat two worthless men before him, or if you have the King James, son of Belial, it says, worthless here means something really bad, and I'll explain in a moment. But seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king, take him out and stone him to death. So they did the right thing. They got two witnesses, but they found the wrong witnesses. And this is also something you need to be aware of. If somebody wants to slander you, they'll find all the witnesses that they need, and they'll convince their witnesses that you're wrong. Beware of those kinds of people too. The same thing happened to Daniel in Daniel 6, that he was wrong and everyone else was right. Anyway, so we see here, the same thing happened to Jesus. Remember, they brought witnesses against him, and none of it stuck. Why? Because he was sinless. Anyway, this word for wickedness means, you could even translate something like sons of wickedness, uselessness, worthlessness. New King James, NIV has scoundrels. A Holman Christian, or now it's called the Christian Standard Bible, is wicked men. And Jezebel, they found these men, these scoundrels, and had them testify against Naboth. Can you imagine how embarrassing this is for him? Here he is. All he's concerned about is keeping the land and his own family. And all they can think about is that he's done something wrong. Whatever they accused him of, well, it doesn't say, but it was bad. Again, remember, this is all so that they could get what? One vineyard. That's it. That's it. The work and trouble she went through to break God's law is incredible, isn't it? It's astounding what people will do to find in their hands their sin, their idols. Some will do anything. Sometimes if you read crime reports on the news and you find out after all that's exposed and all the person does to commit that crime and all the secrets that they have, all the things they kept secret, all the things they had under wraps, all the things they dug up in the earth, blah, 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 and on, you're just, wow. These people spent all their time trying to hide their crimes. All their time focused on committing these things. And this is where Jezebel's at. She's focused, laser sharp focused on getting this property for her husband. Well, I don't think it's too far-fetched to say that we have leaders like this in our country, don't we? What are we supposed to do? Maybe we should be like King Ahab and go lay in our bed and be sullen and vexed and lay in a fetal position and give up. What do you think? I don't think that's what God would have for us. Complaining about them probably is not going to help. Complaining usually never solves anything but what? More complaining and more sullenness. Well, you know, I think the Apostle Paul lived in times where he had pretty miserable leaders, Nero being one of them, who eventually would kill Christians and blame Christians for pretty heinous crimes. Look at 1 Timothy 2. I think maybe perhaps there's many ways in which we can respond to leadership in our country at this time, but this is just one, I think. Just one. 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2:1 says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving may be made on behalf of all men. Here are the kinds of men he says to pray for kings, all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know what he's asking? Pray that they would be saved. Pray that God would open their heart and they would be regenerate to be saved. May I say this? Voting a conservative politician into office is not going to save our country. Right? Now, I would prefer conservative politicians to be in office, but will they save the country? Will they save people eternally? No, they won't. Because when you vote somebody in, you always find out, well, he lied or she lied about this or that, and they don't ever keep their promises. They can't. They're human beings. They do all that so they can get voted in. Obviously, we know that trick. even if they're good people, they're still sinners. Or perhaps be corrupted by the money that comes their way. I don't know. I don't want to get into all that. Voting is important. Being a citizen of your country is important. But what's more important is voting for their salvation. Or voting. Praying for their salvation. And if we could vote for their salvation, you should wholeheartedly say yes. Why? Well, because they're human beings made in the image of God too. Yes, they may be evil men and women. But where were you without Christ? Where? Just like them? Except for they have a public office. This country will not experience a revival simply by voting in conservative people. It will not happen that way. It will not. Revival begins right here in this room. What does that mean? That we as Christians in this room and every other church and their rooms, wherever they're at, is to humble ourselves before God. Revival doesn't start with unbelievers or politicians. It usually starts with individuals, although there are cases where it starts with politicians in the Bible. Usually it starts with believers first. And humbling ourselves before God and sharing the message of the gospel with the lost. That's where it starts. So what do we do with leaders like this? We pray for them at a minimum. And also, by chance, maybe vote them out. But you don't know what you're going to get next. Just as a warning, we know that. But anyway, back to 1 Kings. Back to 1 Kings. I think you were hoping for something. Maybe some of you were hoping for something. Oh, this is how we can get them out. Maybe not. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But look back at 1 Kings 21. So the men of a city, and we'll read down to verse 14, 11 to 14, because this is all the elders and nobles are doing exactly as they've been told. They're obedient. The elders and nobles who lived in his city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it is written in the letters which she had sent them. This reminds me of David writing a letter to cover up his sin against Bathsheba and to kill her husband. It's the same thing. Anyway, verse 12, they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people, just like they were told. Verse 13, then two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. 2 Kings 9, there's a story in 2 Kings 9 that reveals that they not only killed Naboth, but they also killed his sons. Why? Well, if you can get rid of all the family, then you can make sure that no one will ever complain about that, their loss of inheritance. And that's what they did. They wiped out his family, also they could seize his property. Verse 14. Now he's going to take the property. Now it's interesting that they wrote a letter back to Jezebel, or they sent word back to Jezebel. Maybe they knew it was Jezebel all along. It's interesting that they did that. Maybe Ahab didn't know anything that was going on. Is he still guilty of this sin? Yeah, he went right into it without asking his wife what happened. Verse 15, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Now, in the white spaces there, of course, it doesn't say, nor in the verses does it say, Ahab doesn't stop and say, well, how did he die? How did this transaction happen? Why is the vineyard mine now? Well, it just happened. Verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth is dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. It's a really sad story, isn't it? It's heartbreaking. But this is how people who don't know the Lord act. This is how our politicians who don't know the Lord act. And it's in a sense, rather than our hearts, although I get it why our hearts would break for our nation, but our hearts should also break for their lack of salvation. These are lost people, the blind leading the blind here and there. Are you concerned for our politicians' lack of salvation? Do you pray for them? Do you pray that God would save them? And some of the ones that are coming up in my mind makes me think of how evil they are, but we should pray for them, don't you think? And so next week we'll see what Elijah does. God will bring Elijah to Ahab and deal with these issues and say some pretty hefty things to the king. So stay tuned. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you teach us in your word. Oh, there's so much deceit and strife and envy and frustrating things to read in this passage, and the dark days that these men and women lived in is so hard to read. It's hard to bear the news of such things, murdering somebody for his property. Lord, we do pray, in light of what we've learned here, we do pray for our politicians. We pray that these men and women would hear the gospel, which I know some do on a regular basis, hear the gospel and respond in faith to the Lord Jesus and be saved. And Father, also, since we can't control what goes on there in Washington and state capitals, we can control what goes on in this room to a certain extent. I pray that we would give our lives to you, Lord, that we would be wholly dedicated to you and your purposes, to do your bidding, to honor you and to please you in all things. That we would hear hard and difficult and somewhat discouraging words from this passage and be reminded that you are good, that you raise up men like Elijah to speak the truth, and that we have your word today in written form and that we can respond to it, unlike Ahab, but respond to your word with joy and obedience and to honor you. We thank you for this time and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.